verses 1 through 15. We have established beyond any shadow of a doubt that God is not the author of evil, of sin, that God is not capable of evil or sin, and that there is nothing within him capable of anything except that which is good. And coming to the 16th verse, the Spirit of the Lord through James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Do not wonder in your mind and in your thinking. Don't let your thoughts ramble, but get on a fixed course. Now, the thoughts that come into our minds and turn us from the Lord are not thoughts that come from God, but they're thoughts that come from within and under the influence of Satan. Now notice the verse 14, for instance. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now I want you to turn to Mark chapter 7 and pick up a statement there by our Lord. Mark chapter 7. Verse 21, far from within, that is within the man, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within. Now, those who would maintain that our Lord could have sinned are saying that he had all of these things within his heart. All these things come from within and they defile the man. Now, this 16th verse of the first chapter of James, do not let your mind and your thoughts wander, because when you do, you're going to err, and you're going to get in trouble. I think a verse of Scripture here that will stand us in good stead is in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, or the beginner and the end, or the starting point and the goal of our faith. We start in the Lord and we end in the Lord, but looking unto Jesus, we have to look unto Him. Now, if we're looking unto Him, we're not going to let our minds wander and drift around and find ourselves erring. Now, to put a climax on this sublime truth that God cannot sin and that God does not tempt any man to sin, we read that every good gift and every perfect boon, two different words are used there, translated gift. One has to do, rather, with the gift itself, the other with the giving of the gift. Every gift, every impulse to give a good gift comes from above. Every good gift, every perfect boon comes from above. Now look at the word every good gift. You recall the rich young ruler approached our Lord and said, good master, what must I do to inherit life for the age? And Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is but one who's good, and that's God the Father. Of course, included in that is God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's but one that's good. Of course, what Jesus was asking this young ruler, if he recognized him as God. You call me good because you know I'm God, or you just call me good because you're trying to placate me or trying to appeal to my fancy? You're flattering me, or... Why do you call me good? Well, he doesn't call the Lord good anymore. Just that one time. Now, every good gift comes from Him who alone is good. Now, the common byword people use today when they want to use the name of deity, but they kind of shy off from using the name God or the Lord or Jesus Christ. They instead of saying my God, they say my goodness, which is the same thing. Only God is good. Only God has goodness, and from Him alone comes goodness. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Not only is God incapable of sinning and tempting anybody to sin, but every good thing in the universe comes from God. And only as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God can we do anything that is good. We may perform benevolent and philanthropical deeds, but goodness comes only from God and from knowing God and being known of God. Now, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Father of lights, He's the Father of the Son. He's the Father of the moon. He's the Father of the stars by virtue of creation. Now, with God there's no variableness, nor is there any shadow of turning. Our attention is focused upon the sun and the moon and the stars. There's no variance in the sun. nor in the moon, nor in the stars. And God Almighty is the Father of those, and there's no variableness in Him. Had there been any variableness in the sun, or the moon, or the stars, the landing of the astronauts on the moon would have been an impossibility, because it could not chart the course of those unless they had been constant, unless they had been fixed by God Almighty. Now, the sun doesn't cast a shadow. It talks about here, neither is any shadow in the turning. As the sun turns, and as the moon turns, and as the stars turn, there's no shadow made. Shadows are caused by things that come between us and the sun. And we're told here that there's no variableness, neither is any shadow of the turning. I think Copernicus was the one who first credited with finding out something about the movement of the sun, the moon on their axis. But James speaks of it here, which I think calls attention to the fact that this has to be inspired by God Almighty. God who made those things knew that, but there's the sun is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think I've mentioned this once before, holding a series of meetings years ago on St. Simon Island. I stayed in an old plantation home right on the bay, and I noticed the daily paper recorded the time of the tides, when the tide would come in, when the tide would go out. And where there's no conflict with any of the services, I go down and check the tide, see if it was late, see if it was early. But there was no variableness. There was no change. Those things are steady. As the North Star is steady, as the sun and the moon and stars are, so is God. So is God. And as there's no shadow caused by the turning of the sun, neither is any variableness in God and His movements and His works. Now, I want us to go back and look at this thing for just a moment before we go on. Now in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Of course, the only question one has to settle when it comes to the discussion of the impeccability of our Lord, the only question one has to settle there is whether or not you believe that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And I've got this to say to you. If you don't believe Jesus Christ is God Almighty, then you have no Savior, and you're as lost as a person can be, and are bound for hell. That's just a simple fact. That's a simple fact. He that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. God manifest in the flesh. All right. Now, God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, those of which I read a moment ago in Mark 7, and he's enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, do not stray and wander in your thinking, in your dreams, your hopes, your ambitions. Keep your mind under control. Because every good gift and every perfect boon comes from above. It comes from the Father of lights, the one who created the lights. Just think how many people worship the lights that have been created and not the Creator. Not long ago, I believe, National Geographic had an issue in which they showed many of the pyramids of Mexico. And the people down there who worship the sun. And there are those who worship the moon and the stars. But we worship the Father of the lights, with whom there is no changing. No changing. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And neither is there any shadow cast in his movement. Now, he's the one who of his own will begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Great verse of Scripture. I appreciate that verse of Scripture, first of all, because it tells us that the Apostle James is writing to those who have been begotten from above. And that's important because the majority of commentators and teachers, evangelicals, try to teach that James, along with Peter, Hebrew, written to Jews, and has nothing to do with those of us who were Gentiles before we were saved, and had nothing to do with Christians. It's just written to Jews who have no hope of salvation. But the book of James is written to us. The book of James is written to those who have been begotten by God. Now in John 3, as Nicodemus went to see the Lord who read his heart and his thoughts, went straight to the heart of that which perplexed Nicodemus and said, except a man be born or begotten from above. The word translated again literally is from above. Except a man be begotten from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Begotten. We are begotten by the Lord God Almighty through the person of His Holy Spirit. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as such, have become children of God. We're born of God and constituted a child of God. And I think if you understand and have any appreciation of the truth of that statement, you also will appreciate the fact that having been saved, you're saved forever. Nicodemus asked the Lord concerning the possibility of reversing the processes of nature. If he could grow smaller and younger and become unborn, that's a physical impossibility. And in the spiritual realm, it's a spiritual impossibility. Having been born a child of my earthly father, I am his son forevermore, no matter what I do or what he does. That relationship's established by the birth. Having been begotten by the Holy Spirit of God and born of God, I have become a child of God. And nothing can alter that relationship. As the fellowship between myself and my earthly father could be disturbed by acts of disobedience or rudeness or any other inconsideration, so can my fellowship with my heavenly father be disturbed by disobedience and crudeness and irresponsibility. But my relationship can never be changed. Now, I didn't ask to be begotten. I had no desire to be begotten. It was by the will of God Himself that I was begotten. Salvation is of God. Look in John chapter 1 for a very important verse in this connection. The first chapter of the Gospel of John. Verses 11, 12, and 13. Speaking of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, He came unto His own, the nation of Israel, and His own received Him not. But as many, that is, individuals who received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood. Doesn't make any difference whether your father or mother are Christians or not. Being born of Christian father and mother doesn't constitute you a Christian. It's not of blood. It's not a natural heritage. It's not a natural descent. Nor the will of flesh. You didn't decide one day you wanted to be saved, and God saved you. It wasn't the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Somebody didn't come to you one day and say, you ought to be saved. You said, okay, yeah, I ought to be saved. Well, that's not the way it works. But of God. Now, after the Holy Spirit of God has brought conviction, after the Holy Spirit of God has made the Lord Jesus Christ real unto you, then you may express a desire to know the Lord and to be saved. But not until after the Lord has done His work, because Jesus said, you didn't choose me. You didn't decide you want me and choose me. I chose you. I chose you. On this last trip, I ran into this expression. It seemed like I'm encountering it more and more everywhere I go. Everybody talking about when they found Jesus. Well, it might not be real courteous of me or something, but I cannot help but asking them, when was He lost, and where was He lost, and where did you find Him? How long had He been lost? They found Jesus. No, that's not salvation. He finds us. The song, He sought me when a stranger. He sought me. Which one of you, having 100 sheep, one of them is lost, not leave the 99 that are safe and go and seek the lost sheep till He finds it? That's the way the Lord does. The Lord seeks the lost sheep till He finds it. No man cometh to the Father except the Father draw him. The Holy Spirit takes the initiative in salvation. All right. Now, they were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we read here in James chapter 1 and in verse 18 that it was of His own will that He begot us. By His own will He begot us. That could flatter us. If we didn't realize who we were, just to think that God Almighty looked down upon us and saw us and chose us. He chose us. Not because there's anything good in us, not because He's going to make something good out of us, but He chose us because He wanted to. He brings that out very clearly in the epistle to the church at Rome. Of His own will, He begot us with the word of truth. With the word of truth. The importance of the Bible cannot be exaggerated. We use the Bible and portions of the Bible exclusively in our work among the Jews. God has promised to bless this book. He hasn't promised to bless anything that man writes. But He has promised to bless this. think the greatest illustration of that is the one the Lord himself gave and acted out, so to speak, or performed, perhaps, in the wedding of Cana, where after a certain time, the supply of the wine was exhausted. And there were there 6 water jars, but they were empty. In the typology of the scripture, the water jars being made of clay typified man. There being 6 of them, we also have man's number, his number being 6. And these water jars being empty, also descriptive of man's condition apart from God. Those 6 water jars, very apt symbolism of man's condition without the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the servants and told them to fill these 6 water jars with water. Fill them with water. One of the elementary symbols of the Word of God is water. In Ephesians, we read where the church is cleansed with the washing of the water of the Word. And the Word is water, and the Word cleanses. So they fill these water jars with water. Then, having filled them with water, the Lord spoke and told the master of the feast to have them draw out and then serve. And they drew out of the water jars that had been filled with water. And what they drew out was the best wine that any of them had ever tasted. I think the difference between that wine and other wine that they had drunk was that this wine was made by the Lord. And it possessed all of the benefits of wine without any of the detrimental effect. You could drink it and it'd cheer your heart, but there were no after effects, there's no hangover, there's no intoxication. Because this was wine the Lord had made, and that which the Lord doeth, he doeth perfectly, and he doeth it good. Now, the picture there is man, empty, filled with the water of the Word. Then the Lord changed the water to wine. The Lord did. Not the men or the servants. The Lord changed it. I spent a summer years ago on a sheep ranch and riding with the owner one day across the pasture, saw smoke coming out of a draw, and he said, there's somebody up there making wine. And we rode up there, and sure enough, there were some men making wine out of those wild grapes. They would gather all those grapes and put them in a big wooden barrel hogshead, and then take a churn dasher and pummel them up a little bit and put an old canvas over them and just let it sit out in the sun for 7 days. And it fermented, which is a polite term for rotting. The stuff rotted. And all the trash and seed and everything rose to the top. And the other stuff, I think they called it must, settled to the bottom. And then they drain it off and put it in another barrel and put so many pounds of sugar to the gallon of that stuff and put another old dirty canvas over the top of it and let it sit out in the sun another 7 days. And then you had what the Indians call fire water. They called it fire water because it would burn. You strike a match to it and it... Pshht. Well, now, man could make that, and he could make it in 14 days. You needn't try it because I left that special ingredient just so you wouldn't be tempted. But man can make it. But this, Jesus made this. And this was good. Now, the point is, and ever since coming to an appreciation of this, this has more or less colored my ministry. I've endeavored by the grace of God just to fill the water jars with water. Just fill them with the Word of God and leave the rest of it to the Lord. Now, that's it. Just leave it there. And He takes care of it. He changes the water to wine. Maybe the water jar is 80 years old. Maybe the water jar is just 2 or 3 years old. He said, fill them. He didn't say separate them according to ages and fill some with this and fill others with this and others with that. He just said, fill them. And they all filled them all with the same water. And the Holy Spirit changed it to the wine. That's the power of the Word of God. Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth. The Word of truth. It's this Word, believe, that saves a person. Look in 2 Thessalonians. We have a very comprehensive statement of this in a few words. I'm sure I've called your attention to these two verses on more than one occasion, but you do well to mark them again and give them prayerful study. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Here is the whole history of the way salvation works. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. Now, why do they give thanks to God for a person that's saved? Well, because God Almighty saved them. That's why we thank God for it. For you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. God chose you to be saved. Of His own will begot He us. He's chosen us to salvation, and of His own will He begot us through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God sets us aside, which is to sanctify. To sanctify means to set aside to the service of God. All that, the Holy Spirit works. And belief of the truth. The truth is the Word of God. The truth is found in the Word of God. The Word of God is the truth. Of His own will begot He us by the Word of truth. Whereunto He called you by our gospel. I preach the gospel. And as I preach the gospel, one hears here, another hears. And God calls them through the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the genesis and the end of salvation. I read that to call your attention to the Word of truth. Now back to James 1 and verse 18. Of His own will begot He us with the Word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Not the first fruits, but a kind of first fruits among those who are first. And the first fruits bespoke of a fuller and richer harvest. And He had chosen these, spoken of or addressed by James, chosen them unto salvation, that they would be a nucleus or a beginning of those who are yet going to believe on the Lord. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, James uses that expression several times. My beloved brethren. The Epistle of John says, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Love for a fellow Christian. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. One mouth, two ears. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to get angry, slow to get upset, slow to get disturbed. Realizing always that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Realizing always that man is secondary in anything that happens to us. Satan is primary. Satan is the cause. And the man in the transaction is just secondary. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You get angry, upset, disturbed, you're not going to work the righteousness of God. Wherefore, now he's writing to the beloved brethren. He's writing to these who have been begotten by God through the word of truth. He's writing to these who are sanctified by the Spirit of God. He's writing to these who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world. And he says, to them, lay apart all filthiness. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to beloved Christians. Now, be done with this filthiness. Be done with this filthiness. I've been amazed at the filthy conversation of individuals in other states. I've been amazed at the filthiness of some of my brethren in the ministry. I've been amazed at individuals, Christians, who wouldn't use filthy words or express filthy thoughts which originated with them, but without hesitation repeat some of the filthiest things you ever heard that somebody else said, thinking that that relieves them of any responsibility because somebody else said it. That's what I call telling filthy stories on credit. I've heard reputable men of God use curse words that said, oh, you should have heard what so-and-so said. He said this, and utter some curse words. That's called cursing on credit. But here the appeal is to Christians to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, I read a moment ago from the book of Mark, how filthy and degenerate the human heart can be. And when a person is saved, that heart is not changed. Evangelicals and others beg people to give their heart to the Lord. He doesn't want that filthy heart. He wants to give you a new heart. That old flesh, that old heart isn't changed. And that's what causes all our trouble. Being saved by the grace of God, we are a new creation. We have a new heart, but we still have the old heart. We have new desires and new ambitions and new hopes, but we still have the old desires and the old hopes and the old ambitions. And the battle is joined and the conflict is on. And the flesh lusts or strives against the spirit, and the spirit strives against the flesh. And that's trouble. Now here, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted, the implanted, the rooted word. Now, you want to plant something in your garden or your orchard, you can cut off a limb and stick it in the ground, or you can get a plant that has been grafted to a plant that has roots, or you can get a plant that has been rooted and then plant that. Now, this word has roots, and you receive with meekness this engrafted, this rooted or implanted word, which is able to save your souls. An expression that's overlooked by 999,999 out of a million students of the Word of God. The salvation of the soul means nothing to them. The soul of man is the life of man. And when the Scripture talks about the salvation of the soul, he's talking about the salvation of our lives for the Lord. Now, we have been saved in order to do good works. And if we do the works which have been foreordained by God, then our lives have been saved. Our spirits are saved, and we cannot be lost, but we've got a life to live. We've got a life to live. What have you done since you've been saved? What are you doing now? Well, now, if you will lay aside all filthiness and this superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness this word, your life will be saved. And as you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll not be there empty-handed. But you'll have works that will bring honor and glory to the Lord, and in certain instances, rewards and honor to you. And that's what the book of James is talking about, the salvation of the life of a Christian to the honor and glory of the Lord. Now, Father, bless this meditation to thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.